I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Some of you have already perhaps had your Christmas with your family. We have. And others of you are looking forward to tonight or tomorrow to have with your family. Most of us have a Christmas tree. It may have been one that's come from the forest, so to speak, from a nursery farm, or it may be an artificial one. But either way, we put up a tree. We decorate that tree as best we can with trinkets and ornaments. Some of them have real family history. Some of them have the names on the balls. And some of them are sports balls, IU, Pacers, that type of thing. The Christmas tree is about 400 years old, as best it can be traced, probably to Germany, somewhere over in that area, Germany, Austria. But I'm not particularly concerned this morning about that Christmas tree. I'm concerned this morning with the fact that God has a tree also. And we very seldom speak about God's tree and what it means and what may be under God's tree. There are five verses that I would read just for your hearing. You don't have to turn to them. I want to begin reading in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now, we commonly call that the cross. But in the New Testament, it was often referred to as the tree. Peter was speaking, all right? In chapter 10 of the book of Acts, chapter 10 and, well, let me get it here. Chapter 10 and verse 39. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Peter is speaking to Cornelius's household in Caesarea. And he calls it a tree. They slew him, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. In chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13. And in Galatians chapter 3, again, Paul is writing, Galatians chapter 3, turn to just a moment, 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Pretty consistent, isn't it? And then over in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There's never any ambiguity when he talks about the tree and who was on that cross and what the purpose was. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. God's tree I'm concerned about this morning. Sometimes we wrap our presents in very elaborate boxes, cover them with wrapping paper and tape and bows and so forth. And sometimes we put a box within a box, and then we put a box in that box, and then a box in that box. Have you ever done that? Big box, and then not quite as big a box, and then not quite as big a box, and you got it all in one box. That's what I want to show you this morning as we consider God's tree and what we have there. I hope you've already opened the gifts that we're going to talk about this morning. They're yours through faith in Jesus Christ. They're yours to keep, yours to use. In Romans chapter 5, Paul gives us a list. Now, he's not giving us a list and saying these are your Christmas gifts. But as you read the passage, I trust we'll get the idea. Chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, this is in Paul's section of justification. You have condemnation, then you have chapters on justification and reconciliation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first gift that I want you to consider this morning. Peace. The Bible mentions several different kinds of peace. There's world peace. League of Nations tried to accomplish that and didn't. United Nations has tried to accomplish that and haven't. And all kinds of human manipulation and psychological gyrations we have gone through and the nations have gone through, but still no world peace. Why? Why no world peace? Because there's sin in the heart of men. That's where it comes from. Sin in the heart of men. And not until the Prince of Peace comes. The Prince of Peace, Christ, will bring peace to this earth. But world peace is not the kind of peace that Paul is talking about in this passage. There's a peace, I think, that's known as the tranquility of the soul. That is the peace which our Lord referred when he said to his disciples, peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. This is a peace that comes to certain believers who have trusted Christ and who are resting in Him and who are doing His will. I wish I could say that I've always experienced that peace. Wish I could say that I experience that peace all the time. But I do not. But realize that that's available for every believer today. I suppose I'm like most believers in that I have up and down experiences. There are times when peace floods my soul, and that is so precious and wonderful. There are times when I'm under tension or pressure, or when I'm weary, and this peace somehow eludes me. That ever happened with you? But Paul is not referring here to the peace of personal tranquility. There's another peace that's mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, peace that passes understanding, Paul said. And since it passes understanding, we may not fully understand it. But the peace that Paul is talking about in this Romans passage is one of the first benefits of salvation. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a peace that comes to the soul of one who has trusted Christ as Savior and knows that God no longer charges to our account our sins, that we are no longer guilty before God. How do you plead, guilty or not guilty? Many plead not guilty. That's ignorant. We are all guilty before God. He knows that God, who had to be against him in the past because of sin, is now for him. He's for us. He knows that he has a salvation that is permanent and eternal. This is the peace that comes because sins are forgiven and because everything is right between you and God. In the context, he's talking about being justified. God declaring a sinner righteous because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. He knows that he has salvation, that it is a permanent salvation. Sins forgiven, everything right between him and God. And you notice that Paul mentions again and again that we have peace through the blood of Christ, which means that everything is right between your soul and God. A wonderful peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. God has been reconciled. What Jesus did on the cross reconciled God, satisfied God. You don't have to do anything to reconcile him. A great many people think that they have to shed tears to reconcile God. Now, you may shed tears, and I did abundantly when I came to Christ that Mother's Day morning in 1953. But tears do not have to be shed to soften the heart of God toward you. Christ died on the cross. God is reconciled today. The message of the gospel is, be ye reconciled. God has been reconciled. That's already happened. That's already been taken care of. Now the message is, you, me, be reconciled to God. The next move is up to us. God took the first move. He sent his son to die. So the next move is ours. When we accept his salvation, then we experience the peace that our sins are forgiven. And I suppose thinking back, and I hadn't thought of this, but thinking back to that day, that perhaps was the greatest part of my salvation experience, was peace. Because I was a very troubled young man. Peace with God. A great many people who pillow their heads at night, not knowing that they have peace with God in their heart. They're laboring with a guilt complex and would love to go somewhere to have that guilt removed. But a Christian psychologist years ago said this, the only place you can have a guilt complex removed is at the cross of Christ. We run to the psychologist or we swallow the pills, trying to remove a guilt complex at the cross. Peace is the first wonderful benefit that accrues to the child of God. Number two, and I'm going to have to really hurry, access, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of glory. Access to God. Access means that you and I have access to God in prayer. Our Father. Just to use an illustration, you can't go to Washington, D.C. and go to the White House and say, I'm here to speak to Mr. Trump. Because you don't have access. You probably can see Mr. Trump because there's an intermediary that will take you or has provided for you to have access to him. In Brownsburg, after we built the new building and we had a suite of offices across the front of the building. The first office, as people came in, was the secretarial office. And there were two in there at all times, and four different ones worked for us. And my office was at the end of the hall, the corner room at the end of the hall. You couldn't walk down that hallway. You stopped by the secretary's office and asked, if Pastor Nash is in, if Pastor Nash would see me. The secretary would say, no, he's busy. He may be with somebody else or he may be doing something else. They couldn't just walk in and have access. You understand what I'm saying? But here we have access to God. Not some man, not some president, not some preacher, but access to God. Because we had an intermediary, the Lord Jesus Christ, that opened that door that allowed us to the presence of God. Today we as children of God have access to a heavenly Father who will listen to us and who answers our prayers. Now that doesn't mean that he always answers in the way that we want him to. He shows wisdom and love many times by not answering what we have asked or giving us what we have asked. access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There's a gift called access. Number three is also found in that second verse, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope here is the hope that Scripture holds out to us. Paul said to a young preacher by the name of Titus, and we didn't get there in our study of Titus, but we will get there when we pick the study back up, possibly in January. He said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope. What is the blessed hope of the believer? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're anticipating. That's what we're looking for. That's the desire of our heart. We're not looking for it because of dread. It's not something that we dread. I hope you understand that. But we look forward to it. We are desirous of it. To look for the Lord to come and take His church out of this world, that's a glorious hope. And it takes place, of course, at His appearing. Well, due to time, I'm going to have to really edit and just skip a lot of stuff. Number four. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. We glory in tribulations. Notice that in verse 3. We also glory in tribulations. Triumph in trouble. That's the fourth gift. Triumph in trouble. In other words, we joy in troubles, knowing that troubles have a certain effect. What? They produce patience and the experience, and experience hope. It's quite interesting to see these three words that are associated with trouble. One is joy, one is hope, and one is patience. That are all associated with trouble or tribulation in this passage. In other words, trouble brings out the best in us. Now, you would have a hard time convincing most of us that that's true. But I think God is telling us that is true. Trouble brings out the best in us. Trouble really tests our metal. What are we made of? Only God can get fruit out of the life of a believer by pruning the branches. And that's why we are pruned, to bear more fruit. The world, of course, sees it differently. If you as an unbeliever are in a nice, comfortable situation and you have no troubles, then you can have fun. You can also be patient. You may have a little hope as you go along. But that is not the way it is with the child of God. Actually, trouble produces fruit in our lives. Huh. Number five, in verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Another verse telling us the Holy Spirit is a gift. We'll tie it all together in a few moments. Let me just say a brief bit about love, and then we'll tie in more of it when we talk about the Spirit. because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Love of God has been shed abroad or poured out. Does not mean our love for God. That's not what he's talking about. It's not our love for God in this passage. It means God's love for us has been poured out or shed upon us. And this love is made real by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. By the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So number six is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. This is the first time in the Epistle of Romans that the Holy Spirit has been referred to. His ministry. This is the only reference to him in this list of present benefits. We will not come to the ministry of the Holy Spirit until you get in Romans chapter 8, and then he's mentioned some 20 times in Romans 8 alone. Here we're simply told that the Holy Spirit is given to every believer, not just to some believers, but to all believers. Even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, what? No, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. Now, the Corinthian church was a carnal church. Very carnal church, very much in the flesh, as we have seen. Paul called them babes in Christ. He couldn't feed them meat or solid food, as it were. He had to give them milk. He had to give them mushy baby food. They couldn't handle meat. They couldn't handle the tough stuff. And yet, friends, listen to me, the Holy Spirit lived in them. They were carnal. They were very carnal. They were very much walking and living in the flesh. But the Holy Spirit was in them. Paul is saying that in Corinthians. What is it, chapter 3, chapter 6? That's an interesting thought when you think about how carnal that church was, and yet he says, don't you know the Holy Spirit lives in you? It is the Holy Spirit who actualizes or makes real the love of God in the hearts of believers. God's love for us. Today we need to be conscious of the fact that God loves us. How people need to be reassured today that God loves you. Many people think nobody loves them. Certainly God wouldn't love them. But we see in verse 6, and when you were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, what he's going to do now is to tell us, how did God manifest this love? How's this love manifested? Christ died for the ungodly. Not for good boys and girls, but for ungodly sinners. Those who were actually his enemies. We were at enmity with God. We were butting heads with God. And my friend, you will never win that battle. You will never win that battle when you butt heads with God. There are people who tell us that they're saved because God loves them. And God does love us. We're not saved because God loves us. Now follow me. Get your theology here. God doesn't save you by his love. He loves you, but he doesn't save you by his love. Startling to many people. God is more than love. God's holy. God's righteous. God cannot open the back door of heaven and sort of slip us in. Or let down the bar, so to speak, and under cover of darkness slip us into heaven. If he did that, he would be no better than a crooked judge who lets a criminal off. Because in the spiritual realm, we are criminals against God. We have sinned against God, against his holiness. There must be judgment. But God does love us. And regardless of who you are or what you've done, God loves you. That's our message to the world. The Word of God says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God saves us by grace, not by love. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. The holy God has to be true to his character. And he did this. God so loved the world. See, there's no period there. That he gave his only begotten son. That's what God did because he loved. He gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God demonstrated his love for you when he gave his son to die for you and me on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin, the penalty that we could not pay and live, because the wage of sin is death. We could not pay for our own sin and live. We have to come his way. We have to do it his way. There's a mistaken idea, of course, abroad that you can come to him just any old way, just any old time, your way. Not so. Not so. You have to come his way. You have to be saved his way. It's God's universe. It's God's heaven. God sets the rules. He says that no man can come to him except through Jesus Christ. Well, again, I need to move on to two more ideas. Number 7, in verse 9, is deliverance from wrath. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Saved from wrath, delivered from wrath through him. The wrath mentioned here is what the prophets spoke of in Ezekiel, Zephaniah. That's an abbreviation for Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. What is that great day of wrath? Jesus called it the great tribulation. He said there's been nothing like it, and there'll be nothing like it before or after than that day. Paul tells believers that we shall be saved from wrath. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. He's constantly saving us today from the power of sin. We call it sanctification. And he's going to save us in the future from the very presence of sin. And that's our glorification. That's our glorification. We shall escape the day of wrath. Not because we are worthy, but because we have been saved by the grace of the God who loved us. And 10 billion years from today, we will still be in heaven by the grace of God. Dr. Bob used to have us sing Amazing Grace when we sang it in chapel. The way it's written, the way Bunyan wrote it, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And Dr. Bob would tell us when we've been there 10 trillion years. 10 trillion years. We'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Deliverance from wrath. Let me share one other. That's number 8, is joy. Joy in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's a lot of words you could pick up on there, but I just want to call this one joy. Joy. We joy in God. This is a wonderful statement in the Word of God. It means that right now, wherever you are, whatever your problems are, my friend, you can rejoice in God. You can rejoice that He lives, that He is who He is. You can rejoice because He has provided a salvation for us and is willing to save us sinners and bring us into His presence one day. He has worked out a plan to save us because He loves us. Isn't that enough to make us rejoice? Wow. Oh, the child of God should have joy in his heart. He doesn't need to go around smiling like a Cheshire cat. That's phony. But certainly we ought to have a joyful heart. Even in the midst of the troubles earlier and the trials, there ought to be a joy in the Christian's life, even as he goes through the deep waters and the hard times. That's why I love the chorus, "Let's Just Praise the Lord." So what have we found? Peace, access, hope, triumph in trouble, love of God, Holy Spirit, deliverance from wrath, joy. See, all of these are in one box. I call that box eternal life. And when you open up the box, see, some people, all they know is, and I'm not putting this down, but all they know is, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I got eternal life. But do you know what's in the box? Have you ever really opened up the box to see what God has provided for you between here and there? Peace, access, hope, triumph in trouble, love of God, Holy Spirit, deliverance from wrath, joy. They all have your name on them. Every one of these gifts has your name, my name on them. And we're to open them and enjoy them and be blessed by them. Father, sometimes we're like children and we like to play with the box. And we miss what was in the box. Lord, help us to open this box called eternal life and take out these wonderful gifts and use them in our Christian life, our Christian walk. Thank you for peace. Thank you for access to a throne of grace and mercy. We can come anytime, day or night, with whatever is burdening us, with whatever is touching our lives. We can come. We have access. We have hope. We look forward to Jesus coming. We can be victorious in our trials and troubles and tribulations. We have the knowledge of the love of God for us, demonstrated by Christ dying on the cross. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who was given as a gift on the day of our salvation, who abides with us and lives with us. Thank you, Father, for deliverance from the wrath to come and from the judgment that this world is going to undergo one day. Thank you, Father, we've been delivered from the wrath of an eternal hell. We no longer fear the future because our future is secured by Christ. And there can be joy, Father, in the midst of sorrow and trouble. The joy of the Lord can be our strength. So we thank you for the many, many gifts, Father, that are ours because of that redemptive tree upon which Jesus died. In His name, Father, I pray. Amen.